Good evening and welcome to the service. It's good to be able to come together again on the first day of the week to worship God. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 in just a moment, we will be studying from that text of Scripture. And as you're turning there, let me introduce the lesson by saying that we want to talk about a doctrine, an error that is somewhat recent in the denominational world and somewhat recent even among a few brethren. We want to speak this evening about new creation theology, the belief that we're going to come back and live on a restored earth. And the Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 1, the scripture reading that we had, Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, that the earth that you laid as a foundation, it will one day perish. It will one day perish. And the scripture teaches that there's going to come a day where the earth and that which we know around us, it will be gone. And the destiny, the eternal home of the righteous, is not this earth restored, but is a home in heaven with God. And I've been dealing some with this topic over the past year or so and have not brought it to your attention. And I thought we would begin looking at this evening. And there's so much material here that we will just begin to look at it this evening and then look at it some more in some future lessons, Lord willing. But one of the main texts that we want to look at this evening is 2 Peter chapter 3. When you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we find that Peter's words in 2 Peter 3 are being used today to teach that the righteous will come back after the judgment day and live on a renovated earth for all eternity. What's interesting is that the words of 2 Peter 3 teach the opposite. They teach that the earth is going to be gone. And so there's going to have to be some scripture twisting done in order to get the earth to remain. When Peter makes it clear that the earth and the works therein will be burned up, there's going to have to be some twisting of that to make it say the opposite, that it's going to stay the same. Notice that phrase, new creation. We're going to look in just a moment where Paul uses that. New creation in the idea here is that the earth is going to be restored and renovated, wiped clean, and the earth will begin to be the eternal abode of the righteous with God. And the people who teach this, they still use the word heaven and things like that, but they say that heaven is going to come to earth, or heaven will become earth, or earth will become heaven, heaven on earth, that type of thing. They still sing about heaven, they still talk about heaven, they still preach about going to heaven, but in their mind you have to ask specific questions. What do you mean by heaven? And when you probe and dig a little bit, they would have to say, well, a restored earth. It's not enough just to ask them, do you believe we're still going to heaven? They say, yeah, we're going to heaven. It's their definition of heaven. Heaven is a restored earth. Now, we've been familiar with this for years with the Jehovah's Witness. Maybe they've come by your house and sometimes they'll leave a little track. I have a file of materials that they've given me through the years. And one is a little track called You Can Live Forever in Paradise. And you open up the track and it talks about living on a restored earth. And they quote the Isaiah passage where the lion and the lamb will lay down together and the child will play on the hole of an asp. And so it'll be this perfect paradise on a restored earth. And we've been familiar with that for years with the Jehovah's Witness. What's unsettling is that apparently a few brethren, several denominational people and different groups, but a few brethren have also taken on this same idea. In fact, sadly to say, I was not made aware of this current, what's called new creation theology. I was not aware of it until last year. And the very one who made me aware of it was a close friend of mine who's a gospel preacher, been a faithful gospel preacher for years. He made me aware of it to let me know that he has considered it and he believes in it. And so I've been working on this over the past year and studying with him and trying to work with him. And it's a little discouraging that the very person that would let me know about this is a member of the church who actually believes in it. So for years we have looked at it from the point of the Jehovah's Witness, and now we find that even some brethren are taking up this belief. More recently, the Jehovah's Witness aside, more recently, as in maybe like the past 25 years or so, it's been called New Creation Theology. And they're using Peter's words in the same way, that we're going to come back and live on a restored earth. some brethren are even now saying this. This friend of mine, and I could mention two gospel preachers in the Nashville area. You would know their names. They have said that one on his Facebook said that he teaches that. Another one said in a small blog quote that he finds some good in it and things like that. So there are a few brethren that are beginning to teach the same thing. And so I thought it would be good for us to study this. Now, there were so many slides that I did not print out a handout, but if you want a copy of any and all of this material, of course, it'll be on the website, but you can also just let me know and I'll get you a paper copy if you want. We need to be able to talk about this matter with our brethren. In 1979, a man by the name of Anthony Hokima wrote a book called The Bible and the Future, and the very last chapter advocates this error. More recently, N.T. Wright, a very prolific denominational writer, he's an Anglican bishop, he wrote a book, Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven. Anytime I see a book that has the word rethinking in the title, I'm always concerned about that. Brother Bassett, back in the 90s, had a book, Rethinking Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. And, of course, he taught error in that. So anytime we see that, we need to be very careful about that. Rethinking Heaven. Douglas Moo, who is a big denominational writer, has a lot of commentaries. If you're into that kind of thing, you see that name a lot. He wrote an article, Creation and New Creation, in 2008. Jack Cottrell is a Christian church. Some call him a scholar. He's in the Christian church. And a lot of brethren have Jack Cottrell's books, because the Christian church is so closely related to Churches of Christ and the Restoration Movement. And in his book, The Faith Once for All, it was written in 2002, he has a chapter called Heaven. Oddly enough, it's called Heaven, but it's his discussion of how that we're going to be on a restored earth. And some brethren really like Jack Cottrell, and so because he teaches this particular error, they're going to pay attention to it, those brethren who really like that. And we've got to be careful about, as brethren, having our favorite author, because they can take us astray. We need to spend time in God's Word and be careful about this. I have my favorite author. This brother that I was telling you about last year that told me about this doctrine, he actually sent me this article. And when he first sent it to me, I thought he was sending it to me for me to refute and where we were going to talk about how that this was wrong. As it turned out, he sent it to me to let me know that he's believing in this. And this is one of the quotes from this denominational writer named Middleton. In this essay, I intend to explore the exegetical case for a consistent understanding of redemption, a lot of big words here, as the restoration of God's creational intent, such that the appropriate hope of the redeemed is life in a renewed, intramundane, earthly creation. And so that's just a fancy way of saying that the redeemed, the saved, are going to come back and live on the earth. Look at this word mundane. We have the word, we use the word mundane to mean something like boring or kind of average or plain or ordinary. The literal idea of mundane doesn't mean that. It means of this earth. The Latin word mundo or the Spanish word mundo, earth. So mundane literally means from the earth, that which is earthly. And so we're going to live in a renewed intra within the earth, earthly creation. That's going to be our place. And in this article, he said, the very last paragraph was right this, and this is what really caught my attention. Therefore, for reasons exegetical, theological, and ethical, I have come to repent of using the term heaven to describe the future God has in store for the faithful. It is my hope that all readers of this essay would, after thoughtful consideration, join me in this repentance. Now, that really took me back. And when I read that, I thought, wow. And so then I began corresponding with this brother and began studying with him about it. I don't plan on joining this individual in that repentance. Apparently some are. But I didn't engage in any kind of thoughtful consideration. I engaged in some biblical consideration and came to the conclusion what we've always taught, and that is that the earth will be gone. So I'm not planning on joining this individual, but he's going to repent of telling people that they're going to heaven. Now, John Mark Hicks is a professor down at David Lipscomb. He currently teaches at David Lipscomb. And there have been a few brethren in this area who have sat at his feet. They've gone back to get a degree at Lipscomb, and they are influenced by him, one in particular. And John Mark Hicks says on his website, johnmarkhicks.com, "My interest in this post is new creation theology. That is the belief that God will renew this earth, unite heaven and earth, and dwell with his people upon that renewed earth for eternity." And he goes on to talk about how that some in the restoration movement believed that. And so there are those in this area that are being influenced by John Mark Hicks, and that's the kind of teacher that you get at David Lipscomb if you go get a Bible degree there now. So we've got to be aware of these kinds of things. Simply put, will the earth one day be renovated or will it be annihilated? Will it be gone? I'm going to stick with what the scripture teaches. Hebrews 1, 10, 11, 12, it's going to perish. God lasts forever, but the earth is going to be gone. And so we want to study this particular matter. Let's turn our attention now to 2 Peter chapter 3. And there are some arguments that are being made in favor of saying that the earth is going to be renovated. We're going to make a biblical refutation of each one of these. We'll just get as far as we can get this evening and then pick it up at another time. So we're going to be looking at 2 Peter 3. But before we do that, turn with me to two places in the New Testament where Paul speaks of new creation. It's interesting, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's interesting that this doctrine is called new creation theology. And what it means is that the earth is going to be renewed. A biblical phrase is being used, but their own definition is being put on it. Biblical words are being used, but error is being put in its place. And so that's what makes it so subtle. That's what makes it so hard to look at. New creation comes straight out of the Bible. But it's what they're making of it that does not come out of the Bible. So be very careful about that. It'd be like me using the word baptism and then having my own erroneous beliefs about it, but I use the word baptism so you're not caught off guard because, well, that's a word we all use in the Bible. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Both places where Paul speaks of new creation, both times, it is always people. It is never earth. In fact, I read an article by Douglas Moo who tried, he spent about 25 pages trying to get around the fact that when Paul spoke of people, he actually also meant the earth. No, Paul means people when he speaks of new creation. We are new creatures in Christ. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation," your version might say, the New King James. My version says a new creature. Some of the versions say a new creation. The old things are passed away. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Paul is talking about people. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, the other place where Paul uses this expression. New creation is being hijacked from the Bible and then being given a new doctrine, a new twist to it. And that's what makes it so troubling and devastating and slick, and people get taken in by it. Here's the second place where Paul uses this expression. Galatians 6, verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation," or your version might say a new creature. He's talking about people. People are circumcised or uncircumcised. He's talking about people. But look at verse 16. "And as many people, as many as shall walk by this rule." What rule? The rule that he just laid down in the previous verse. "As many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them," people, "mercy, and upon the Israel of God," people. People are a new creation. We're new creatures in Christ. Paul does not use this phrase to talk about anything earthly or the earth being renewed. And so a biblical phrase is being used and robbed and taken and made something else with it. And we've got to look for those kinds of tactics in the denominational world and apparently even among some of our own brethren. Now, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to begin to look at some arguments from the chapter. And some of these arguments that we're looking at this evening came from my brother, my fellow brother in the Lord and fellow gospel preacher. And so it's not just something that is out there in the denominational world. It is among a few brethren as well. But before we look at these arguments, let's just read the text together this evening. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 3. At least for right now, we'll read the first 13 verses together. This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you. And in both of them, I stir you up in your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy commandment, the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through our apostles, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with their mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water, by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And I plan sometime in the future to talk about this expression, new heavens and new earth. But we want to focus this evening on the fact that the earth that we now know is going to be gone. Can it be any clearer? Verse 10, it shall be dissolved with fervent heat. The earth and the works therein will be burned up. Can it be made any clearer? Verse 12, being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It's going to be gone. But we find these people saying, no, it's going to stay and it's going to be renewed. So they have to do something with 2 Peter 3. It becomes a major battleground. Well, what do they say? Well, there's some interesting arguments that are made, and someone has some ingenuity here and some interesting thinking, but it doesn't match with what Peter is saying. Let's look at the first one. This argument is being made. They say this. When Peter brings up the flood, look at verse 4, 5, and 6. When Peter brings up the flood, God's destruction of the world with water in the past is parallel to what he's going to do in the future. It's parallel to his destruction of the world with fire in the future. The water of the flood in Noah's day is a type or an antitype. It's a comparison of the fire of God will use at the end of time. Now here it is. Just as the water that God used in the flood did not completely annihilate the earth, so the fire will not completely annihilate the earth at the end of time. That sounds good. Sounds good. Stop and think about it. There was a flood, and Noah and his family, the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat. And what was there after the flood? Well, there's this whole earth. And it had been washed clean, and it's just right there, ready to use. And so just as God did that with the flood, he's going to do that with the fire. He's going to use fire this time, and he will cleanse it, and he'll burn it, and he'll renovate it, and God's people can come back and live on it. Just like Noah came out of the ark, and there was this fresh world before him, after the fire, God's people will be able to come and live on the earth. Well, you know, sounds good. Sounds reasonable. That type of thing. You know, when we have lessons like this, and we do from time to time, it's not just a lesson about the error that's being taught. It's a lesson about putting on our thinking caps and looking at the Scripture and reading carefully, analyzing an argument, comparing it with Scripture. That's always good for us to do. So stop and think about this. When somebody says that the flood is parallel or a type and a type to the fire at the end of time, what should be our first statement? Prove it, you know, show it from Scripture. We don't just let somebody assert something and then walk on. Okay. No way, back up the horse. Where is Peter saying this? There is such a type and a type with the flood. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But it's because Peter says that there's a type and a type here. The flood was a type or antitype of baptism. There is that. 1 Peter 3, 20. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away from the filth of the flesh, and so forth. The word there, in my version, after a true likeness, it's literally in the antitype, in the antitype. There is a parallel between the flood and baptism, but there's no parallel between the flood and the fire at the end of time. That's just scholars inserting things and saying things, but it's not in chapter 3. So to answer this, let's look at a few things. First of all, we should not speak of things that are parallel to the flood without Peter telling us that they are parallel. We can't just say that. Peter has to tell us. We should not say, for example, that the flood is a type and a type of the fire unless Peter uses that language. He uses that language in 1 Peter 3:21 regarding the flood and baptism. So we know that that's a type and a type, but not here with the flood and the fire. Okay? Anyone can come up with alleged types and parallels between the flood and the end of time and insert them into the text, but this is what we call eisegesis. It's reading into the text. We're not to do that. We're to get legitimate things out of the text. We're not to read it into the text. Any parallels and type antitype comparisons that are alleged by the new creation, they're alleged, but they're not actually supported by the text. It's just people saying something, but it's not there. Second, let's look at what Peter actually compares between the two. Look at it. Come back with me to verse 5 and verse 7. The comparison that Peter is making between the flood and the end of time is the reference to the Word of God. Listen carefully. Peter's not saying, here's a flood back here, and when the flood was over with, there was this renewed earth. And so, at the end of time, there's going to be a fire, and when God gets done with the fire, there's a renewed earth. That's not the parallel. That's not why he brought up the flood. Look at verse 5 and verse 7 again. He brought up the flood to tell these mockers, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? He brings up the flood and says, the Word of God brought the flood. By the same word, he's going to cause fire. That's the bringing up of the flood. That's what's parallel. That's what the comparison is. Not this other, that there's going to be an earth left over. It's the Word of God. Look at verse 5. There were heavens from old. This is from the point of creation, Adam and Eve, up to the flood. There were heavens from old and an earth compacted out of water. That's Genesis 1, the creation of the world. Okay, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water. Look at it. By the Word of God. Listen, the Word of God made the world. Verse 5. The Word of God brought the flood, verse 6. Look at verse 7. By the same word, he's going to bring fire. That's the parallel between all of that. That's why Peter uses the flood here. He's answering the mockers who say God doesn't keep his word. Yes, he does. The powerful Word of God made creation. It brought the flood. It will bring the fire at the end of time. There's a period of creation up to Noah's day that was made by the Word of God. It's called the heavens from old. There's the time of Peter's day, and even today, the heavens that now are. Okay, and then there's a future time, verse 13, the new heavens and the new earth. But what is it that is bringing all of this about? The Word of God. The point of comparison in these different time periods is not what new creation advocates make of it. The comparison that Peter makes concerns God's promised word that brings judgment. God's word made the earth, God's Word brought the flood. God's Word, look at verse 6, by which means, what means? The Word of God brought the flood. And then the same Word had been stored up for fire. That's why Peter brings up creation a little bit, the flood, and then of course what's going to happen at the end of time. It's the Word of God that will bring the destruction in those time periods. And in the future, it's not going to be water, it's not going to be a flood. The rainbow tells us that. Remember that? Genesis 9, the rainbow tells us that God will not destroy the earth again with a flood, but He is going to do it with fire. And this time, it's not going to be something left over, as we're going to see in a minute. Peter makes sure that he uses words to let you know that it's going to be gone. That's the parallel, if any, between the flood and today. This comparison concerning God's Word and none other can rightly be established in the text. The purpose and effects of the flood are not the same as the purpose and effects of the fire. The condition of the earth after the flood is not the same as the condition of the earth after the fire. That's what they want you to believe, but that's not what the text says. Okay? What is the same is the Word of God. Look at verse 7. By the same Word. We're trying to find something. We're trying to find something that's the same. Look at verse 7. What's the same between the story of the flood and what's going to happen at the end of the world? What's the same? Well, an earth that's left over and renewed. No. That's just what scholars are saying. No. What's the same? Peter says, the Word, it's the same Word that's going to bring about the destruction. That's what is the same between those two things. And that's what we need to stick with in the text. Come back with me to verse 4. Some people forget what the original issue is here. Look at verse 4. The mockers were saying, where is the promise of His coming? For from the day the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They're saying that nothing's going to change. It's all the same. And Peter says, no, they forgot, they willfully forget that the Word of God brought a flood and the same Word is going to bring fire. He's answering the mockers who are saying indirectly about God, God doesn't keep His Word. God's Word is not powerful. Nothing's going to happen. No, His Word is powerful. And that same Word is going to bring fire at the end of time. He's answering that original issue brought up by these mockers. Look at verse 13. According to His promise, God keeps His Word. Look at verse 9. God is not slack concerning His promise. It goes back to verse 4. Where is the promise of His coming? I'll tell you where the promise of His coming is, Peter says. He is not slack concerning His promise. And according to His promise, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so they were indicting God's promise, God's Word, and Peter is responding to that. That's why he brings up the flood. Now, here's what the new creation theologist would have you believe. There's these three worlds. The world that then was, the heavens that now are, and then the new heavens and the new earth. And I don't have any issue with that. That is true. There was a time before the flood. There was a time after the flood, even up until today. And then there's going to be a future time. That's not the problem. Here's the problem down here on the bottom of the chart. This is what they want you to think is the same that sort of ties it all together. So when you go from the world of the flood till Peter's day, there was an earth that remained. Noah was able to step out of the ark onto an earth. And so just like that, when you go from today to the future time, there's going to be fire, but there'll be an earth that will be remaining afterwards. And when God gets done with the fire, you can step out onto that new creation. Well, that looks good, but that's not the comparison. We've already seen that. Look at verse 7. The same Word. That's what Peter is trying to draw between these things. It's the Word of God. And so this is what it should be. It's the Word of God. It was the world that then was. It was overflowed by the Word of God. And the heavens that now are stored up for fire by the same Word. It's going to burn with fire and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, which we'll talk about in a later lesson. What is that? It's another description of heaven. Okay, but it's the Word of God that is parallel between and why Peter is using the matter of the flood. Not that there's a leftover renewed earth. There's some other things that can be said about the flood, but I want to go on to the second argument here. Let's look at the second argument. Argument number two. The destruction of sin is the main point of Peter, not the destruction of the earth. Verse 7 says that God will destroy ungodly men, not the earth. So again, that sounds good. Look at verse 7. By the same word, the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So ungodly men are going to be destroyed, but the earth is going to stay around. It is true that Peter speaks of the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's no question about that. These mockers are going to be judged. And if you look at verses 8 and 9, the day of the Lord certainly involves the destruction of ungodly men. Verse 9, God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Men and women standing before God in the judgment day is clearly a main feature of the second coming of Christ and so forth. And we do not deny that. In fact, Peter had already mentioned God's judgment against ungodly men back in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you'll turn back with me there. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6, down through verse 9. If God spared not the angels when they sinned, but cast them down into hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Verse 5, verse 6. Overflowing Sodom and Gomorrah, God is going to judge ungodly men. There's no question about that. That is a key feature of the day of the Lord. But there's another feature of the day of the Lord. He's going to get rid of this earth. And that's why Peter moves from people in verses 8 and 9 to the earth in verse 10. 11 and 12. There's another feature of the day of the Lord. It's what He's going to do with the earth. And so this is the old, you know, it's almost like the magician's sleight of hand gets you to focus over here and you don't look at what's over here. Yes, there's ungodliness that's going to be punished in verse 7. But what about verse 10, 11, and 12? A major part of the day of the Lord has to do with what He's going to do with this earth. But again, come back with me to verse 4. Are the mockers talking about ungodly men? No. They're saying that nothing's going to happen from the day of creation until today. The question and argument of the mockers in the immediate context deals with their view of the creation. They say that creation is just going to stay the same. They're not talking about the sin of man. The mockers had ignored the agency of God's powerful word and His divine intervention. He came in and caused a flood, and He's going to come in at the end of time and cause a fire. The mockers had ignored the agency of God's powerful word and His divine intervention. And that's one thing that Peter is addressing. And they claim that creation has always continued and nothing is going to change that. And Peter responds by saying, oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. The Word of God is going to cause it to pass away. And notice in verse 5, they willfully forget. Listen, you can't just say, well, there wasn't a flood. You have to willfully put that out of your mind. That's like saying, well, there is no God. Well, that's not an easy thing to do. You have to willfully do that against all the evidence in favor of God. And there's all this biblical evidence in favor of a flood. So if they say, well, nothing ever changed in the past, they have to willfully put it out of their mind that there was a flood that was an upheaval on this earth. That was a major change in this earth. The fountains of the deep broke up, Genesis 7. And the water was above the highest mountains. That's a cataclysm. In fact, the word, look in verse 6, the world that then was being overflowed with water. That's the Greek word cataclysm. This wasn't a spring rain, just a general. It was a cataclysmic event. Water shooting up out of the ground, water pressing down. It was a great event. And they willfully forget that, and they're saying that God doesn't keep His word. This is what Peter is addressing. Peter responds by saying that the creation was made by the word of God. God's word caused it to be overflowed in the days of Noah, verse 6, and God's word one day will cause it to pass away with fire, verses 10 through 12. See, it's not just about judging ungodly men, but what is he going to do to this earth? He's going to cause it to pass away. Look at verse 10. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. We can't just ignore verses 10, 11, and 12. Yes, ungodly men is a major feature of the day of the Lord, but also the passing away of this earth. The day of the Lord is not just about punishing sinners. It's also about removing altogether our present heavens and earth to make way for the new heavens and earth, an expression that we'll study later that is equivalent to heaven. Jesus plainly said, heaven and earth shall pass away. Mark 13:31. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. It will perish. We can't just ignore that great biblical fact. Let's look at a third argument that is being made. The first argument that we looked at this evening was made by my friend, and this third argument here was made by my friend. The fire of 2 Peter 3, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 12 is the fire of testing and proving. Because Peter uses the word fire to mean testing and proving. Turn back to 1 Peter 1, 7. Trials are described as fire. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, though it is proved by fire. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, where he talks about the fiery trial among you. Persecution is described as that which burns. It's a terrible persecution. So when Peter uses the word fire, he's using it not in the sense of literal fire that burns something up, but just a testing and a proving. And so the fire that God is going to use, 2 Peter 3, 7, the fire is like the fire of a smelting process. This fire will not destroy the earth. It doesn't literally burn it up. It will simply test it and prove it. It's kind of like taking the earth and putting it in an oven, and you kind of burn off the stuff on the fire can hit on the outside, and you pull it out of the oven, and it's all clean and good to go. This fire will bring about a cosmic renewal, they say. And look at that. Any time you see this in denominational literature or even among brethren, when we start using words and phrases that we can't put a finger on, then we know something's up. You don't read anything about cosmic renewal in the Word of God. You read about regeneration, restoration, things like that. There are some versions that use the word renewal, but it's people. It's people. It's not the earth. But they say this fire is not literal fire that burns up. Well, let's just test that, okay? And it sounds good. Peter uses it elsewhere to mean testing, and so it must mean that here. Let's just think about that for a minute. First of all, we all recognize that there are passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak of God using fire to test His people. Malachi 3, 2 through 4, Malachi 4, 1. Fire can certainly be used figuratively in certain contexts to mean testing of people. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 14. It is used that way in 1 Peter 1, 7, 1 Peter 4, 12, and other Bible passages. We're very, very clear on that. Testing, persecution, trials can be fiery in nature. It's figurative. It's not literal. But what do the words in 2 Peter 3 mean? What does that context indicate? What words in 2 Peter 3 indicate that the fire is just simply testing? Turn to 2 Peter 3. Look at verse 7 where fire is used. Do you read anywhere in there about the idea of proving or testing? Read verse 10 where the word fire is used. Do you see anything about testing or proving? Verse 12 where fire is used. Do you see anywhere where it says testing or proving? No, this is fire of a different sort. The words that Peter uses are not the words proving or testing or trial like in the other passages. In fact, read all of 2 Peter. You won't find one reference to any testing or proving or trial like you do in 1 Peter. 2 Peter is about a different discussion. Much of 2 Peter is about Peter addressing these false teachers and mockers and people who are teaching erroneous things. He's moved on to another topic. 1 Peter is primarily about suffering and testing of Christians. 2 Peter is not. So just because he uses the word fire again doesn't mean it's the same kind of fire. Let me illustrate it this way. Is it possible in the Word of God for the same person to use the same word with the same audience? Absolutely. It happens all the time. Let me illustrate this. Turn with me to the book of Mark. Mark. I'm illustrating the fact that Peter can write two different books. He used the same word, fire, but he means something different by it. In 1 Peter, he means trial and testing. And in 2 Peter 3, he means a literal fire that burns up. Do you know that that happens all the time? Turn with me in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10. Jesus uses the word baptism. So we've got one person, Jesus, using the same word baptism in two different places, and it means two different things. We're going to look at Mark 10, and then we're going to look at Mark 16. Look at Mark 10, verse 39. The disciples said to Jesus, back up to verse 38. Jesus said unto them, Mark 10, 38, you know what you do not ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism of that baptism, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are able. And Jesus said unto them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall you be baptized with. He was talking about suffering. I'm going to have to go through suffering, and you will be baptized in that same suffering. But turn to Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's water baptism for the remission of sins. Mark 10 is baptized figuratively in suffering. It means immersed. You can be immersed in suffering, Mark 10, or you can be immersed in literally in water for the remission of your sins. The same person, the same word, the same book. And it means two different things. And so we have to put on our thinking caps and do Bible study and understand that just because Peter uses fire in 1 Peter to mean testing, it doesn't mean that in 2 Peter 3. Not only that, but we know that for sure by the words that Peter does use to describe that fire. Look at it. What words does Peter use? Come back with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3. And by the way, there in Mark chapter 10, the cup that I must drink, the cup. He wasn't talking about a teacup. Cup is being used figuratively of what I have to experience and what I have to go through. But when Jesus said, he who gives you a cup of cold water, that's a cup. That's a cup of cold water. But this is a cup of suffering. And so the same person using the same word in the same book, it can mean different things. You have to study the context. Fire for testing is figurative. But look at it. Come with me to 2 Peter 3. Peter is using words that let us know we're talking about real fire here. Look at the words. It's the same words you use when you build a campfire. It's the same words you use when you see a house on fire. Melt, dissolve, burn up. You don't read any of that kind of language when Peter is talking about suffering, but you read it when he's talking about something actually going to be burned up. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter begins to use the word fire. The earth is going to be stored up for fire, verse 7. Well, what's it going to do, verse 10? Is it just simply going to test and prove the surface of the earth? No, what's it going to do? There's going to be a great noise. Have you ever been around a fire? I'm sure Mike has. Have you ever been around a fire that was so big it was cracking and popping and making a big noise? Yes. Sometimes you can get a brush fire that is so big it is loud. And then you get a building on fire or something like that. Look at verse 10. We're talking about something that's going to make a great noise. The elements shall be dissolved. Fire dissolves things, literal fire. Look at it. Fervent heat. Fervent heat. How much more do we have to hear actual, literal fire being discussed here? The earth and the works therein are going to be burned up, and we'll talk about that later, that translation, you see. But come back with me to verse 12 now. The heavens being on fire and so forth, okay, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved the second time, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So we have great noise, the word dissolved twice, fervent heat twice, melt. How much more do we need to understand that in this context, Peter is using words associated with literal fire. The Greek word pyre, we get pyrotechnics, you know, someone who works with fire or they do fireworks, pyrotechnics, pyre. Pyre is a word that has to be determined by its context. Read the context. And in this context, we're talking about fire, literal fire that burns. It's the same word found in Revelation 21:8 for hellfire. Great noise. The word dissolved three times. The word fervent heat twice. Burned up. Being on fire. Melt. Peter's graphic and intense description makes it clear that a world conflagration, conflagration means a destruction, a burning up, it's gone. That's what Peter meant by this fire. The earth that God once compacted out of water, that's when he made it, Genesis 1, he's now going to destroy by loosing it, releasing it, dissolving it, that luthesitai, dissolving it, just letting it go. Right now he holds it all together, one day it's just going to go. And he's going to use fire to make that happen. The fire of 2 Peter 3 is not for testing or proving, but for dissolving. We just need to let Peter speak and use his own words. The fire is for the earth and the works that are therein, and for the heavens. It's not for people. When Paul and Peter and others talk, and Jesus, when they talk about fire that tests us, it's always people. People. You don't read about the earth being tested or proved. You don't. You read about people being tested through their persecution and their suffering. The fire of verse 7 is not for some alleged cosmic renewal. It's for the dissolving of our present heavens and earth. The fire will cause the heavens to pass away, not remain. They've got it flip-flopped. They've got it turned on its head to where it is remaining. It's remaining and we're going to live on it. No, look at verse 10 again. The heavens shall pass away. Well, pass away doesn't really mean pass away. Well, then there's no hope to have any kind of reasonable Bible study if we're going to, you know, be talking like that. We know what pass away. Does anybody have any trouble with the word melt, dissolve, pass away? Burn up. It's only when we've already taken hold of a man-made doctrine, then we have to try to shove it into 2 Peter 3 and twist it and distort it. And what's disturbing is one of the first charts that I showed you, that book by Anthony Hokima. It has a copyright date of 1979. I have the book and I hardly ever opened it up. But I had to open it up for this discussion because in the last chapter, that's where he sets forth a lot of some of these arguments from 2 Peter 3 and so forth. But this is the book that our brethren are turning to now. And the brother that sent me this article, he also put on his Facebook several things straight out of that chapter. And so brethren are getting it from men and then putting it into the Bible. And when you question them about that, they get very upset about it, as has happened with me. But we need to point that out. You got it from some man first, and then now you're putting it into the Bible. And that rubs people the wrong way. I understand that, but that's what's being done. And any of us can do that. I can do that. You can do that. It's so easy just to read something in a commentary, read something in a book, and then we've already got it in our mind. Now we've got to make the text fit that. Come with me to verse 16. We're going to wrap up for this evening. But come with me to verse 16. Isn't it interesting that the very chapter in the Bible that mentions twisting the Scriptures, isn't it interesting that that's the very thing that's happening here in order to get this thing to fly? We have to twist the word fire. We have to make some alleged parallel between the flood and the fire and all that kind of thing. Peter says, some ignorant and unsteadfast twist as they do also the other Scriptures. And that's the very thing you have to do here in order to make this work. Isn't it interesting that the very chapter that mentions Scripture twisting is the chapter that's getting twisted in order to say that the earth is going to remain and we're going to live on a restored earth? The elements, back to this point, the elements, the elemental particles will be dissolved with fervent heat. God's fire is for the dissolving of the physical heavens and the earth. It will be gone. It will pass away. Gone. Annihilation. It's not for testing. It's not for proving. It's not for renovation. It's not for renewal, as some allege. We must be content to use the language of Peter and not the language of contemporary scholars. And so the lesson is yours. We've looked at three arguments. There's three others left that we want to look at, and so we will plan that for a future lesson. This is error. This is error to say that the earth is going to remain and be renewed and we're going to live on it. It was error when the Jehovah's Witness taught it, and it's error today, even if some brethren teach it. We will have time in the future to talk about where we are going and that beautiful place of heaven, and we'll talk about that. When we sing about heaven, when we study about heaven, when we think about heaven, don't think about my one hope. Ephesians 4:4-6, my one hope. My one hope, you know, my one hope is to come back and live on this earth. No, sir. No, sir. That is not our hope. That is not what we want. Our hope is this, Colossians 1:5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens. Not the hope which is laid up for you on a restored earth, but the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's the truth. That's the truth. It's a hope laid up in the heavens. And we're going to stick with the truth. Now, different things come along in different decades, and brethren take a hold of it. Often it's because They're reading books and reading commentaries and reading religious journals. And now we have the internet. It is so easy to be taken off into error. You can be taken off into error in three clicks of your mouse. We have to keep our nose in God's Word and study, and let that be our primary thing. And be very careful about what's going out there in the books, in the journals, in the internet, in the websites, and all that kind of thing. I hope that this has helped. There may be someone here this evening that needs to be ready. So to close on a positive note, the Lord is not slack. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want me to perish. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel, repenting and being baptized. There may be someone here that needs to come back to the Lord in some way, but he doesn't want any of us to be lost. And so he's long-suffering. And the reason we have another night tonight, Sunday night, just one more Sunday night, one more invitation, one more opportunity. Why? Verse 9, he's long-suffering. He could have cut it off long ago. But he keeps giving us those chances to change that habit, to change that sin, to get rid of this, to get rid of that. He doesn't want us to perish. And isn't that a beautiful thought? Some people maybe have a picture of God. You know, he's this mean, you know, ogre just hoping people will slip up. No, he's up in heaven not wanting any of us to be lost. And so he keeps giving us more and more time to make that change. It's not because he's slack. It's not because he doesn't care. He's waiting because that's actually a positive thing. It demonstrates his long suffering. So take advantage of that this evening and come and make your life right. If you're subject, why won't you come as we stand and sing?